Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's word to Ezra chapter 9, where we will find our sermon text, Ezra chapter 9. We began to look at this chapter last week, so our sermon text this evening is verses 5 through 15. But to remember the context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Give careful attention now, for this is the reading of God's own word. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down, astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat, astonished, until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are, before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." This is the word of the Lord, and we remember that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we know through the sad history of your people in the Old Testament, as they so often strayed from you, that it's not enough simply to have your word if we rebel and reject and resist it day by day. And so, Lord, as those who have your word, we pray now that you would help us truly to receive your word, to rest on it, to believe in all that you say to us in your word. Lord, we pray that as we consider this great prayer of confession, heavy as it may be, that you would move us to consider our own sins, that you would teach us to confess our sins to you, and that we might find mercy as we do it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, very soon after Ezra had returned to Jerusalem, he discovered to his devastation that God's people had sinned grievously. They had offended God greatly. And that's what we learned about in verses 1 through 5 last Sunday, which we just read again. The people of God in Jerusalem had not separated themselves from the sins of the world all around them. Instead, they had intermingled with the world, not only in marriage, but through marriage, in sin and unbelief as well. And so we saw last week how the people of God, so soon after their joyful return to Jerusalem, so soon after rebuilding the temple, so soon after God had graciously restored them, had swiftly returned to serious sin. That was the situation that we were introduced to last week. And we also saw last week the first part of Ezra's reaction to this situation. His immediate reaction was the great grief that corresponded to this great sin. As Ezra, the leader and priest of God's people, tore his clothes, ripped out his hair, and sat down devastated all day long. The first thing Ezra did was that he grieved as one who was properly devastated by this great sin. But Ezra's response didn't stop there. It didn't stop simply with grief. We learn here in verse 5 that as evening came, Ezra began to pray. And he offered to the Lord this great prayer of confession that is a vital part of the proper response to sin. When we sin, we must not stop with grief and guilt. We need to go to God in prayer and confess our sins to Him. That's the main point this evening. When we sin, we must humbly confess our sins to God. When we sin, we must humbly confess our sins to God in prayer. This is one of the greatest prayers of confession recorded for us in the Bible. And as such, it's a wonderful guide to us. It guides us in our confession of sin by calling our attention to three things that we're going to notice here. These will be the three main points this evening. We're going to see first the importance of confession. The importance of confession. Second, we're going to see the nature of confession. The nature of confession. And then third and finally, we're going to look at the hope of confession. So the importance, and then the nature, and then the hope of confession. We begin by seeing here the importance of confession. It is important when we sin that we confess our sins to God in prayer. We need to understand this because we might think that confession is not all that important, because in our human logic, we might reason this way. God knows everything. He knows that we've sinned already. And God knows that we know that we've sinned. If we feel shame and guilt about it, God sees that as well. And so we might reason there's no need to talk to God about it. God knows everything, so why bother confessing sin? Why not just try to put it in the past, to move on? Why not just try to do better? We might wonder, and indeed I think many Christian churches today wonder, isn't it pointless and even a little bit morbid to spend time humbly confessing our sin to God in prayer? But clearly Ezra doesn't think so. He believes, rightly, that it's important to pray. And so after sitting devastated all day long, he confesses sin to the Lord. Verse 5 tells us that at the evening sacrifice, Ezra arose from his fasting, and having torn his garment and his robe, he fell on his knees, and he spread out his hands to the Lord his God. It's a posture of humble, penitential prayer, and I won't dwell on it at length, but do notice that Ezra's prayer arises at the same time as the smoke of the burnt offering, as the atoning offering ascends to the Lord in the evening. Ezra's prayer of confession arises with it, seeking mercy from the Lord. Ezra understood that it's not enough to know that we have sinned, and it's not enough to know that God knows that we have sinned. We need to go to God and confess our sins. Proverbs 28:13 teaches us this clearly. It says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." 1 John 1:9 gives us a clear instruction to confess our sins when it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." God requires us to confess our sins in his word. And Ezra's confession shows that he understands the importance of confession, that though God does know everything, God still calls upon us to confess our sins if we would seek his forgiveness. And notice that it's not only personal, private confession that's important. It is also important that God's people confess sin publicly and corporately. Notice here that Ezra is praying out loud, publicly, with others present overhearing him. And notice that throughout his prayer, Ezra speaks of we, not just me. In fact, Ezra confesses sins of which he is not personally guilty. He confesses sin as the leader of God's people on behalf of all of God's people. He confesses publicly and corporately. And notice he also confesses here specifically. Though his confession begins with a general confession to the Lord, we are guilty, it proceeds specifically. Ezra knows that it's important to name the particular sins that God's people have been committing in light of God's word. Ezra's going to confess explicitly exactly what has been going on, that God's people have been sinning by intermarrying with the pagan world. Ezra demonstrates here the importance for God's people to confess our sins, not just privately, individually, and in a general way, but to confess our sins publicly, corporately, and specifically. And this leads us to the first obvious application of this passage to us. While it's true that there is a personal application here, we need to understand in our individual lives that we should confess our sins to the Lord. The more direct application of this is something that happens every Sunday here at Northwoods. Every Sunday, in a particularly focused way in our morning worship, but also in evening worship, we have a time of confession of sin. Every Sunday morning, we hear God's law read, and it exposes specific sins, and then we pray, I pray, but we all pray together, not just privately and individually, but publicly and corporately, to confess not just what we each have done, but what we all have done. And we do this, though it is unusual today, because it is a practice grounded in God's word. Many churches today would find it unnecessary and would even think it's harmful for God's people to spend time in a public, corporate confession of specific sin. But here we see the biblical foundation for this practice. It's important for God's people to confess our sins to the Lord, not just individually, not just privately, and not just in a general way, admitting that we are sinners. It's important for God's people, as we gather together, publicly and corporately, to specifically confess the ways that we have sinned. This is why we do this every Sunday on Sunday morning in our time of confession of sin, but it is also why I do this every Sunday evening in the pastoral prayer. Every time we gather before the Lord here at Northwoods, we seek to confess our sins together. And we need to do this every time we gather because we are sinners, aren't we? We are all sinners. Even as Christians, just like the restored remnant in Ezra's day, we continue to sin day by day and week by week. And when we sin, as we do day by day, it's important for us to confess our sins to the Lord. It's important for God's people to confess our sins. But our passage has more to teach us. It doesn't just show us that we should confess our sins. It teaches us how we should confess our sins. And that brings us to our second point this evening, which is the nature of confession. The nature of confession. What is it like? What does it really look like to confess our sins properly to the Lord? We need to pay attention to this because true confession does not come naturally to us. Our sin nature conflicts with the nature of true confession. So if we just do what comes naturally to us, corruptions and errors will begin to creep into our confession of sin. We need to be guided in our confession by God's word. To understand what we naturally do, we only need to look at what we do when we're children. When we do something wrong as children, what do we do? Now, adults actually do the same basic things that I'm about to outline, but it's more obvious in children, so I'm not just singling out the children here. This is what we all do as sinners. When we've done something wrong, the first thing we naturally do is that we hope to hide it. We don't want anyone to know, so we don't confess at all. We do our best to keep it secret, to hide the thing that we broke, to make sure no one hears the thing that we said. We try to cover it up. Plan A is make sure no one finds out about the thing that I did. So naturally, we don't confess at all. But sometimes we're caught. Sometimes we can't hide. Sometimes someone finds the thing that you broke or overhears the bad thing that you said. And so we begin to implement plan B. If I can't hide what I did, plan B is to prove that what I did was not really so bad. It was not really my fault. We begin to make excuses and accusations. So we excuse ourselves when we have sinned by saying, well, it was an accident. It's not my fault. It just sort of happened. I didn't even know what happened until it was too late. Or we excuse ourselves by saying, well, I didn't really know that I wasn't allowed to do this. I didn't really know that it was wrong. The translation of that is that it's your fault for saying that it's wrong because you didn't tell me all the rules. Or when we've done something wrong and we're caught, we might use the excuse that, well, all my friends are doing it. So, yes, you may say it's wrong, mom or dad, but you're just too strict. I should be allowed to do what I did. Or we might use the excuse, well, I only hit my brother because my brother was being so annoying. And the translation of that excuse is that it's not my fault because he made me do it. I couldn't help it. It's his fault, not mine. We all do this naturally after we sin. We accuse others of being responsible and we excuse ourselves from responsibility. We seek to avoid blame. And if we are not careful, this tendency will creep into our prayers of confession. Even as we're trying to confess our sins to the Lord, we'll start to make excuses for ourselves and make accusations against God, blaming everyone else but ourselves. And so we need to look at this prayer of confession to learn how we can confess our sins in a true and proper way. If we're going to confess our sins the way God would have us do it, we need to do it like this. There are three lessons I want to call your attention to here about the nature of true confession. And the first is that true confession makes no excuses. True confession makes no excuses at all. You see how completely without excuse Ezra is throughout this prayer. He approaches God in a posture of complete humiliation, with his clothes torn and on his knees, with his hands lifted to God in a posture of humility. And in his first words, he admits that he's ashamed and humiliated, even to lift up his face and pray to God. And notice in the beginning of this prayer of confession how Ezra refuses to minimize sin in any way. He doesn't dismiss sin as a minor blemish, a quick slip up, a tiny mistake that drops Israel from an A+ to an A. What does he say in verses 6 and 7? He says, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. Ezra speaks of Israel's sin as if it's a mountain that stretches up into the clouds, and Israel is like a single man crushed underneath that great mountain. Ezra magnifies, he does not minimize, Israel's sin. He admits that Israel has sinned a lot, and they've been sinning for a long time, and he admits in this prayer that their sins are serious. We might talk about mistakes or small failures, but in verse 14, Ezra admits that what God's people have been participating in are abominations. And if you were here last week, you remember that we saw that biblically speaking, abominations, that category includes all kinds of sin, not just the obvious things like idolatry and sexual immorality, but even hypocrisy and dishonesty and pride and lying and sowing discord among brethren. All kinds of sin are, in God's sight, what Ezra calls them here, abominations. The world may call sin normal. It may call sin no big deal. And we may be tempted in our confession to minimize and excuse our sins. But we must do what God does and what Ezra therefore does here. We must call sin what it is, an abomination to the Lord. Ezra does not excuse himself and Israel by minimizing sin. And he asks in verse 10 this rhetorical question. "And now, O our God," he says, "what shall we say after this?" He's admitting we have no excuse. There's nothing we can say. We can't explain why it's not our fault or why it's not that bad. We can't minimize or excuse our sin. We have no excuse. There is nothing that we can say for our sin. So that's the first thing to notice here about true confession. It makes no excuses. Notice now, secondly, that true confession makes no accusations. It makes no accusations, specifically, no accusations against God. This is really another way that we can try to excuse ourselves for our sin. We can, directly or indirectly, accuse God. "Lord, your law is too strict. Your law is unclear. Your providence is too harsh. In this suffering, how could you expect me not to sin?" You see, we can begin to suggest or imagine that at least part of the blame for our sin belongs to God, that he's somehow responsible for our wrongdoing. But notice here how Ezra painstakingly refuses to accuse God of anything, but instead acknowledges all along that, as he will say in verse 15 at the end, "You, Lord, are righteous." Notice how this prayer acknowledges the justice of God in his difficult providence towards Israel. Yes, it's true that Israel at this time had recently suffered many things in the providence of God. They'd been conquered and they'd been sent into exile, and they are still at this time under the rule of the Persian Empire. As Ezra says in verse 7, "We, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is to this day." He's saying things have been really bad for us, but notice he acknowledges that God is only just in doing this, because he says in verse 7, "All of this is for our iniquities." All of this is Israel's fault. They have brought this just discipline upon them for their sins. It is no more than they deserved, and it is no more than God warned them that they would experience. The same is true for us. Whatever sufferings, whatever difficulties we may experience in this fallen world, in a general sense, just as humans, and even whatever specific discipline and difficulties God may send us to break us away from sin and draw us back to himself, those things are no more than we deserve. For after all, as Romans says, the wages of sin is death. We have to get it through our thick and resistant skulls, through our hard hearts, that if God were to do what we deserve for our sins, then we would receive immediate death. Physically and spiritually, immediately and eternally, what we deserve for sin is death and hell. And so however much Israel has suffered, Ezra acknowledges the justice of God. He does not accuse God of wrongdoing in their exile, in the conquest, even in the difficulty of their present situation. He acknowledges all this is no more than they've deserved for their sins, and in fact, it is less than they deserve. Notice how in this prayer, Ezra doesn't just acknowledge the justice of God in the way he's dealt with Israel. He acknowledges even the grace of God, the gentleness and mercy of God. As he says in verse 13, "You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Ezra knows that when they went into exile in the first place, they deserved to be completely destroyed. And it's only God's mercy that had allowed a remnant to be preserved, and that has allowed that remnant now to be restored in these marvelous ways. And so Ezra marvels at the mercy and kindness of God here in his prayer in verses 8 and 9. He says, "And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." What Ezra is referring to is what we've been seeing already throughout the book of Ezra up until this point. We've been seeing how God so graciously and patiently preserved a remnant of his people, even in judgment. We've seen how God gave them favor in the eyes of the Persian kings and brought them back to Jerusalem. how he gave them a peg in the holy place, a secure place in God's presence by allowing them to rebuild the temple, and how we've seen how God graciously protected his people throughout all of this, giving them a wall of divine protection, both as they returned and as they rebuilt in Jerusalem. By reviewing this history, Ezra acknowledges that far from being overly harsh, God has been surprisingly gracious. He's been slow to anger. And even when his anger did justly arise, he restrained it and refrained from completely consuming his people. God preserved a remnant. And after a mere 70 years of exile, he restored them and has cared for them in all the amazing ways we've seen in Ezra so far. And so while it's true that in his discipline, God has been just, it's also true, as Ezra acknowledges here, that in his discipline, in his treatment of his people, God has been very gracious. He's been merciful. And then, in this prayer, Ezra also acknowledges that God has been very clear about his will. One of the excuses we might use when we do something wrong is that, well, I didn't know that what I was doing was wrong. You could accuse God, perhaps, of saying, well, God, you haven't made your law clear enough. But Ezra does not make that accusation. He knows he can't make that accusation. And he quotes here from the law of God, the word of God that was given to Israel before they ever entered the promised land in the first place, in which God clearly instructed them not to do the things that they had been doing. Look at verses 10 through 12, as he acknowledges the clarity of God's revelation by saying, "We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, and the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other with their impurity.' Now, therefore," God clearly instructs his people, "do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever." God has been more than clear about what he requires of his people. And he's been very clear about the consequences if Israel disobeyed. And so you see how this entire prayer, it refuses to justify Israel in any way for what they have done, but it also simultaneously justifies and praises the Lord throughout for what he has done. God has done nothing wrong towards his people. He's been clear, he's been kind, and it's in spite of all of this that Israel has now sinned. They can make no accusation against God, claiming that their sin is his fault. I want to pause for a minute and make sure that you understand that this is true for us as well. There is nothing that we can do to accuse God of responsibility for our sins. Now, that's maybe more obviously true for those of us who are Christians, but this is actually true even if you're not a Christian. Think about the situation of someone in this world who is not a Christian. Has God been just in his dealings with this sinful world? Well, he has, if we understand that as sinners, all we deserve justly is death and hell. God has done nothing unjust in all the difficulties we may experience in this life. God is just in his dealings with everyone in this world. And in fact, God is gentle and even gracious in his dealings, even with the unbelieving world. Think of the fact that those who simultaneously are denying God's existence and hating God for existing are still receiving so many good things from him, as he pours out upon them life and health and food and family and every good thing. And think of how God has even sent Christ to this sinful world so that all who believe in him could be saved. God has been just, he's been gentle and even gracious, and God has been clear, even to the unbeliever in this world. Scripture teaches us that God has written his law on the hearts of humanity so that though we may resist it and suppress it, there is that within us, that conscience that convicts even the unbeliever of doing what he knew was wrong, but doing it anyway. And so the unbeliever can't accuse God of injustice or cruelty or a lack of clarity. And that's doubly true for us, of course, as Christians. As we have the Word of God in our hands and the Spirit of God in our hearts, as we've been saved by Christ from the consequences of our sins, we have to acknowledge that God has been just and gracious and clear in all his dealings with us. And so whoever we are, when we confess sins, we can't make any accusation against God. We cannot blame him for our sin, and we cannot excuse ourselves for our sin. So as we've looked at the nature of true confession, we've seen that it makes no excuses. It makes no accusations against God. But now thirdly, notice something else about this prayer. True confession makes no demands. It makes no demands. And in fact, one of the most shocking things about this prayer of confession is that it doesn't even make any requests of God. Did you notice it? It's one of the most startling things about this prayer. At no point does Ezra ask for forgiveness. We would expect a prayer of confession to end with a request for forgiveness, but it doesn't. In verses 13 through 15, Ezra simply acknowledges how great their sin is. He acknowledges that they deserve to be entirely consumed for their sins. And then at the end of verse 15, he just says, "Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." And with that, the prayer ends. I wonder if Ezra's prayer seems a little bit dangerous to you. He's not arguing with God. He's not trying to persuade God to forgive. He's even saying to God, "Lord, you would be just if you utterly consumed us right now, leaving not a remnant or a single survivor." He just says, "Lord, here we are, and we can't even stand here in your presence as the sinners that we are." And there's no but. No, but please forgive us. There's not a single request. Now, what can we learn from this? What we should not learn from this is that it's wrong to ever ask for forgiveness. For clearly, all over the rest of the Bible, we see sinners humbly asking God for forgiveness. It is proper when we confess our sins to ask God for forgiveness. But what this does remind us is that we do not and cannot demand forgiveness from God. True confession does not insist that God must forgive us because we have managed to argue him into a corner. True confession is not a matter of saying to the Lord, "Yes, we've sinned, but here's why. You have to forgive us." Though we may request forgiveness, we can't and we don't require forgiveness from the Lord. True confession makes no demands. And I put it this way to be as clear as I possibly can. You are not truly confessing your sin unless you are able to admit, "Lord, you would be perfectly just to damn me right now and forever." Any other excuse, any other accusation, any other demand indicates that you have not yet grasped the nature of true confession. True confession makes no excuse, no accusation, and no demand. It simply humbly admits that God is very, very good, and we in our sin are very, very bad, and that all the responsibility for our evil rests with us alone. That's what true confession looks like. But with all of that said, you might now wonder, what's the point? Why bother confessing at all? If that's what confession looks like, why not just keep sinning and keep quiet until God judges us for our sins? Well, that brings us to our third and final point this evening, which is the hope of confession. The hope that we have when we confess our sins. Ezra must have had some hope that God would be merciful, or else he wouldn't have prayed at all. If there's no hope at all, there's no reason to confess at all. That's true. But the way Ezra prays here teaches us where that hope resides. He teaches us where to place our hope when we confess our sins to the Lord. And what we've already seen teaches us where not to place our hope. We do not place our hope in the idea that in our confession we can make a case that excuses our sins or that requires God to forgive us. We don't hope about anything in us or done by us. We don't even hope in our confession itself. What is our hope when we confess our sins to the Lord? Our hope is grounded in the identity and character of the God to whom we confess. That's the ground of hope that's present here in Ezra's prayer. Notice at the end of the prayer that Ezra employs a name that he did not employ at the beginning of the prayer. At the end of the prayer, Ezra employs the covenant name of God. He says, "O Lord," all capital letters, "O Yahweh, O Lord, God of Israel, here we are before you." Why is there hope in that? It's because of how God has revealed who he is. Who is the Lord God of Israel? He's the one who identified himself to Moses in Exodus 34 as the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who God is, the God to whom Ezra confesses these sins. The Lord is a merciful God who forgives sinners, and in that is all our hope. Not in minimizing our sin, not in accusing God for our sin, not in arguing God into a corner to demand forgiveness for our sin. Our only hope is in the character of the God to whom we confess. And it's because Ezra knows the character of this God that he is able to dare to make no requests at all, to simply confess and to stand before the Lord in humility and guilt. Because those who come before the Lord in this way can have great confidence that not because we've asked so well, but because of who God is, he will forgive our sins. After all, he promises in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can have hope because God is a merciful God to those who humbly confess their sins. God does forgive sinners. But how does he do it? How does God forgive sins? What is the nature of God's forgiveness? Well, amazingly, the nature of God's forgiveness aligns perfectly with the nature of true confession. In God's forgiveness, he does not do any of the things that we must not do in our confession. So first, in forgiveness, God does not excuse sin. God does not say, "I forgive your sin because it's no big deal." God doesn't minimize our guilt and ignore it at all. Nowhere in Scripture will you find God saying, "You know what, really what you did is not that bad and it's not really your fault, and on that basis I will forgive you." God does not excuse sin. And God does also does not forgive our sins by accusing himself, as if it's his fault. Nowhere in Scripture will you find God saying, "Well, you know, the fact that you sinned in this way is really my fault. It was too hard for you to obey. My will wasn't clear enough. I was too harsh, so I'll give you a pass because it's my fault that you sinned." God doesn't forgive sin by accusing himself. And God does not forgive sin by teaching us to build a compelling argument by which we can demand salvation through our own merit, as if there's something we can do or say to force God to forgive us, as if we could earn God's forgiveness so that he would say, "Well, because of what you have done, I have to forgive you." No. The Bible says that God forgives us by his sheer grace as a gift to the undeserving through and through. So if God doesn't excuse sin or blame himself for our sin or provide a way for us to earn forgiveness for our sin, how does God forgive sin? Well, Christians, you know the answer to that question. God forgives sin by coming himself in the flesh. God the Son, born of the Virgin Mary, Christ came to bear our sins in his body on the tree. And at the cross, we see clearly that sin is very serious, so serious that Jesus had to die for our sin. He had to be consumed in our place because our sins are really, really bad. He had to die so that God could forgive our sins. He had to die for our sins so that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Now, sometimes I think Christians fall into thinking that because Jesus has come, because we know the gospel, we don't need to spend time confessing our sins, that the cross teaches us that we don't need to confess. And I think it's actually exactly the opposite. The cross teaches us how to confess. It's the cross that teaches us to confess our sins like Ezra, because the cross reveals, first of all, the character of God. The cross reveals the justice of God, that he is holy and that our sin greatly offends him, so greatly that God the Son himself had to die for our sins to be forgiven. The cross shows the holiness of God, and yet at the same time it shows the mercy of God, that there he provides salvation to sinners who don't deserve it at all. The cross shows us that our sin is really, really bad, but that our God is very, very good. And that if we humbly confess our sins to him, he will forgive us. Ezra confesses sin here like one who has seen the cross. And so we, who have seen the cross by faith, we should confess our sins in the same way. We should not be afraid to place ourselves before the Lord as humbly and openly as Ezra does here, acknowledging we are very, very guilty. And, O Lord, you in your justice could justly condemn us for our sins, and yet we trust that because of who our God is, because he's the God of all grace, because he's the God of the cross, we have hope when we confess our sins to him. It's because of who God is and what God has done, not because of who we are and what we have done or what we can say or do to make up for what we have done. It's because of who God is that we can trust that if we confess our sins like this, with no excuses, no accusations, no demands, we just confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you're a Christian, let me encourage you, confess your sins to the Lord and receive his forgiveness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, here we are before you in our guilt, and there is nothing that we can say for ourselves. We are sinners, each one of us here. You have been so clear to us in your word, teaching us what we ought to do. You have been so kind to us in your providence, dealing with us in a way that is not what our sins deserve. And in all of your dealings with us, you have only ever been just. Lord, you are good, and we have no excuse for our sins, and yet we rejoice that inexcusable sin can be forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so we make no excuse, but we pray that for the sake of Christ our Lord, you would forgive us who do not deserve to be forgiven. Lord, we thank you that you do forgive sin, and we pray that you would teach us more and more to confess our sin to you, to openly acknowledge that we are sinners, and to receive daily the assurance of your grace offered to us in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.